Good to be with you this beautiful morning. Good to see you all here. Good to sing praises together with you all another day of our Lord. We finished last week our somewhat lengthy discussion of Job, the book of Job. And from there, I was very excited to start in with another idea that I had, and over the moon about this this idea and this lesson, and some more to follow after this lesson, is to talk about one of the most critical figures that ever lived on this planet. His name was John. Most translations call him John the Baptist. You might call him just John. You might call him John the Baptist. Now, the word Baptist in Greek just means a dipper. And that's essentially what he is. He is John the Dipper. And that's the terminology that is used by the gospel writers, is that he is John the Dipper. I'll refer him probably in a lot of different ways in this lesson and in other lessons, but I just want to say what I believe you probably all already know anyway, is that John was not the beginner or the starter of a whole new denomination. That is the Baptist Church, even though he is called John the Baptist. It is believed, even in our day, even by individuals who are of the Baptist denomination, that the church was started by John the Baptist. And there's even Baptist preachers that believe that. So let's get that out of the way before we can actually get into some really good stuff, some good meat into the Word of God, as we start to talk about this John, who is the only one who had this duty, only one on earth who had this task, only one who has ever had this task and will ever have this task. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the one who paved the way to Jesus, and we want to understand what that means. Although we won't come to a full understanding of that in this lesson, but hopefully we can build through this. There's so much information, so much detail about John that I just can't do this in a single lesson. This is going to require a little bit more diligence on our part, because there's just too much information in the Word of God. And John deserves our understanding, as God called him for one specific and incredible purpose. He definitely deserves our attention in the Word of God. He is not to be just a reference or maybe a sermon here and there, or little discussion here and there, but him and his task is deserving of a lot more of our consideration. And so that's what I desire to do with you beginning today. Now, what Jesus said about John in Matthew 11:9 was our scripture reading this morning. Jesus said, what did you go out to see out in the wilderness where John was preaching? Did you go out to see a prophet? Jesus says, yes, John was a prophet. He says, yes, and I say to you, and more than a prophet. Now, what does that mean, right? You saw a prophet out there in the wilderness, but Jesus says what you actually saw was more than a prophet. And so, again, we're going to be looking at this from that perspective, looking at this man from that perspective, and what Jesus means by the fact that he is more than a prophet. We're going to be looking at the times. We're going to be looking at the spiritual climate of those days, as well as looking at the specific purpose of John as a prophet of God. So, and also, again, in that same section, Jesus says in verse 11 of Matthew 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Among those born of women, there's been no one greater than John. That tells us right there how significant this individual is. And how significant he handled, how well he handled and accomplished that which God gave him to do. Truly a significant man, as Jesus is pointing out, one of the absolute greatest men in all history. Among those born of women, none greater. So of all the great prophets of the Old Testament, there's none greater than John the Baptist. And a lot of that has to do with not just his spirit and his power and who he was, but it also had to do with the particular task that he had as the forerunner of the Lord. So you think of Moses, you think of Abraham, you think of David, you know, plenty of others. But Jesus says, among those born of women, there's been arisen no one greater than John. And so, again, these are things that that we want to come to a better understanding of about this individual, who he is and what he was to accomplish. John, in fact, is a prophet, as we see. Jesus just confessed in verse 9 of Matthew 11 that he was a prophet and more than a prophet. And as a prophet, I know we look at John, we can read about him in Matthew's account and Luke's account, John's account, but and those are New Testament books. We call those New Testament books, but John is an Old Testament figure, right? He is an Old Testament person, just as Abraham was or Moses was. And we can say the same thing as well about the life of Jesus before he shed his blood on the cross and put the New Testament into force by that blood. We look at John and Jesus and their life, and there's only a couple months apart. They're only a few months apart in their lives. And so they lived contemporary with one another, but they both lived under the old law. Just as Jesus said about what Paul said about Jesus in the book of Galatians is that Jesus, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. So Jesus was born under the law of Moses, as was John. And so John, as a prophet, is a prophet under the old covenant. And he lived by the old covenant. He lived according to the things of God that God had given long ago into the hand of Moses. And Moses had presented it to the people, and blood was shed by Moses, and that covenant had been in effect in the days of John and in the days of Jesus. As Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, "I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law." And we see Jesus, as well as John, being obedient to the law of Moses. So these are, even though we find them and read about them in the New Testament books, these are, in fact, Old Testament individuals, people who lived under the Old Covenant. So although John is great, and Jesus considers him the greatest of all born among women, we see that John was very unique. You know, not everyone was like him in terms of being a follower of God. And God had a physical people in those days, the Jews, the nation of Israel. That was his kingdom. That was the kingdom of God. But even in John's day, they did not behave like the kingdom of God. They did not give due consideration to God or his commandments. They drifted further and further and further throughout the years. The Babylonian captivity, there's a lot of issues. There was, of course, the days of the Maccabees, in which came the sects of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who became the elders of the people, and these individuals started to evolve with their various traditions, the traditions of men. And Jesus, when he was living again this in the same days as John, Jesus indicted the Jews on this in Mark chapter 7. Jesus spoke of how they have changed the commandments of God over to the traditions of man. And he said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, saying these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So the religion of John's day and the religion of the Jews in Jesus' day was, in fact, Judaism. And when I say Judaism, I don't mean followers of the law of Moses. I mean Judaism as a false religion. It was the Judaism is the commandments of men that they called the commandments of God. They called it doctrine, but it wasn't true. And Jesus fought against this in so many things in which he taught throughout his life. And of course, John fought against it as well. When you start to look at some of the things that were said about that generation of people, John in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, John the Baptist, he called the leaders of the Jews coming out, the religious leaders, the Pharisees coming out. He said, you brood of vipers. That means you generation of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's referring to the wrath that was coming upon the Jewish people, God's wrath against them for their rejection of him, for their disobedience. And he calls them a generation of vipers. You are a generation of poisonous people, and you put your poison into other individuals as well, and you are the cause for killing the whole nation of the Jewish people spiritually. And so John indicted the Jewish leaders as these generation of vipers. In Matthew 11, in verse 12, Jesus reported, he said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. And that gives us that little small snip of information there gives us a lot of insight into the days of John the Baptist and the days of Jesus as well. And we see why Jesus was rejected by these individuals. They were filled with venom. They were filled like vipers with poison. And Jesus said it was in the days of John and all the way now into the present day when Jesus was talking in Matthew 11. He says the kingdom has been suffering violence, and there are violent individuals that are taking it by force. So again, by the kingdom of heaven, he's referring to the nation of God's people at that time. Putting it back into context. He doesn't mean kingdom of heaven as far as some... he's not referring to it here as a spiritual place. He's not referring it to it as the church. There wasn't a church at that time. This was the kingdom of heaven at that time was the nation of Israel. So here we have the violent, okay? Those who are wicked, those who are evil, those who are venomous, and they do not respect the word of God as John did, as Jesus does. They're not respecting it, and they're doing violence to God, violence to God's word, violence to God's kingdom. This is the day that these individuals lived in. This was the time. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 39, Jesus calls them an evil and adulterous generation. An evil generation. Adulterous. And what does he mean by adulterous? I don't believe he's referring to the physical act of committing adultery. I believe he's referring spiritually to the people. They are adulterers against God. God told them in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God before me. He said, and you shall not commit adultery. And we see that his the Ten Commandments, you shall not commit adultery, we see how fused that is to the spiritual side of things when he had just said, you shall have no one else before me. No one else before me. And he's showing this adultery in physical form is a shadow, is a symbolism of their unfaithfulness to God. And so we see this used, James uses it too, in James chapter 4, when he talks about the Jewish people, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses, right? And here Jesus is doing the same thing. Of course, the book of Revelation refers to them, to the people in those days, as the great harlot, the great prostitute, who has prostituted herself to all kinds of other gods and all kinds of other things instead of remaining faithful to God. This is the great adulterer that is the nation of Israel in the first century. Matthew chapter 17, verse 17, again, Jesus calls them the faithless and twisted generation. They're so corrupt. In chapter 23 and verse 33, Jesus says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's something that John had said, you know, several years ago. You generation of vipers. Jesus says the same thing. In John 8 and verse 44, Jesus says to the Jewish people, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So they're not children of God. They're children of the devil, according to Jesus. So this is the times in which John was living in, and it is so important to recognize the spiritual climate and culture of the people before we get into John and his message and what he is there to do, as well as understand Jesus. But you read all these things and you see why John the Baptist, his head was served up on a platter. You see why Jesus was taken and crucified, although he had committed no wrong, no sin, and broken no law. It was because of this incredibly twisted generation in which they lived in. But it was also a generation in which hope was discussed. Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, Matthew 17, verse 11, he said to his apostles, indeed Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. So in a time of great darkness and a time of great sin, Jesus is talking about restoration, a time when light would overtake the darkness. And he talks about John as Elijah who would restore all things. And just a little bit later, we see in two sentences later, verse 13, it says the disciples understood that he was speaking of them, to them, of John the Baptist. And so, John, he is a prophet. Jesus said he is more than a prophet. And so the task at hand for John makes him more so than any other prophet that had ever lived under the old covenant. And Jesus points out that it was John's task to restore all things. And we'll start to get an idea of what that means in this lesson, and I think we'll be able to develop it more and more in future discussions. But as we've talked about how sinful and how wicked and twisted and corrupt and violent the nation of Israel was in the days of John and the days of Jesus, it's important to step back and note that it wasn't all bad. But God, like always, God had a remnant in those days. a faithful remnant of which John was a part of. If we turn over to Luke chapter 2, we get a little bit of an idea of this. Luke chapter 2, after the birth of Jesus, which happened shortly after the birth of John, we have the birth of Jesus and his parents bringing Jesus to the temple for him to be presented to the priests. Now, in verse 25 of Luke 2, in verse 25 it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." And so as we talk about the faithful remnant, who do we talk about? Well, we talk about Mary and Joseph, right? That's a good place to start. Mary and Joseph. After all, there had to be some reason why God placed his son in the care of these two individuals. We've had a lesson on this before, looking deeper into the righteousness of Mary and Joseph. They're spectacular, marvelous, incredible people, incredible examples. We could also talk about, and we will in just a moment, about John the Baptist, his parents, as being a part of this remnant. But rarely do we talk about Simeon, or rarely do we talk about Anna, right? But this is what we see here in Luke 2, where we have this man by the temple here, and unlike the generation of the poisonous, right? Unlike the generation of faithlessness and twistedness, we have here this man in verse 25 who's described by God as righteous. We have righteousness on the earth in those days. Righteous, devout, waiting for the consolation. All right? Waiting for the completeness and the fulfillment of what the Scriptures had long talked about this forerunner that would come in John, and about the Messiah, about the perfection of the kingdom. And so he's waiting for these things. It says the Spirit was upon him. And, you know, it's important for us to understand that here we have John as an infant. We also have Jesus as an infant. And God had prophets, right? And oftentimes we say, oh, Malachi was the last prophet of old covenant days. And you have Malachi and then you have John. But no, even when John was an infant, right? Before adulthood, before he started to preach and declare God's word as a prophet, you had individuals who were prophets. So it's wrong to say Malachi was the last prophet. It's wrong on many levels to say that because there were other individuals contemporary with Malachi in the Old Testament who were prophets. But you have men like this Simeon. You have Anna, which we're about to see as well. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death, that Simeon would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, and you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And so here you have again, we don't have a lot, but we see that there is a small minority out of a twisted and corrupt generation. You have people who were righteous, who understood the Word of God, and they waited on the Lord. All right? They were patient in the command, for the promises of God. And now this man, old in age, ready to depart, he holds the child. He holds the Son of God in his arms, and he cries out for that salvation that has now been brought down unto all men, Gentile and Israel alike. In verse 34, it says, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And here, what started out as a very bright day, this prophet of God turns to kind of a dark side here as he talks about the fact that Jesus is going to be the cause of many who are going to fall. Didn't John say to those vipers, he said, Why'd you come out here to hear the Word of God? What do you care about the Word of God? What are you doing out here? He said, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The wrath. We'll get more into that wrath in other lessons. But this Simeon says, Jesus is going to be the cause of many who are going to fall, as well as many who will rise. Right? But he said to poor Mary, he said, there's going to be a sword that's going to pierce through your own soul. On the day that you look at this man betrayed, that you know assuredly is the Son of God, you know assuredly is the one that God had put into your womb, you know is the Christ hanging on the cross, and there you are face to face with Him in suffering and sorrow. Simeon says, a sword will pierce your soul. In verse 36, it says, And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Oh, I love these texts. Those who waited, Simeon, Anna, Mary and Joseph, you know, these are the individuals, the remnant of God. They're not of that faithless generation. These are the faithful, and they were waiting for redemption, the restoration of Jerusalem, the restoration of God's kingdom, which had suffered violence by evil doers, who incorporated the traditions of men into their own religion and worship of God. In Luke chapter 1, we see, the beginning account of John and of his, what would be his birth here later on in the chapter. But in verse 5 it says, In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Some English translations say Zacharias. Zechariah, or Zacharias, it says, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. And so we have here, again, we can add to our list of the faithful remnant this Zechariah and Elizabeth, who had said here in verse 6 that they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Again, this is vastly different than those many scriptures we were looking at earlier about this generation that these people were living amongst. This was the faithful remnant of God, and out of this remnant came a sprout of life, right? Out of a dead womb here came a sprout of incredible life in John the Baptist. And similarly with Jesus, out of this barren generation, we have a sprout. Doesn't Didn't the prophecies talk about the coming of the Messiah? And it speaks of Christ coming up out as a fresh, green, beautiful sprout of life from a stump, right? It doesn't say that Jesus came sprouting forth from the tree of Israel. He said, you'll come from the stump of Jesse. That's what Isaiah prophesied about. That's what Zechariah had talked about. You're going to come from a stump. Now, what is a stump? It's not a tree. It used to be a tree. It's not a tree anymore, is it? It's dead. It's a stump. It's dead. And so from a tree that has been chopped down because it's dead, sprouts forth a new life in Jesus Christ. In verse 67, later on, I'm not going to be able to go through all this. I would love for you to read Luke chapter 1. This is a long chapter, isn't it? 80 verses. 80 verses. I can barely count to 80. This is a very long chapter. I can't deal with all this in this lesson or even lessons to come. So, there's a lot of incredible information here in this chapter about the birth of John the Baptist as well as the birth of Jesus that I won't be able to cover, even though I'm trying to be as diligent as possible in giving us a very full and understanding grasp of John and his purpose and mission as the forerunner of Christ. So in verse 67, John is now born, and his father, Zechariah, it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, he's speaking of John the Baptist, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Here his father, again as a prophet. Once again, here we have another prophet before John. So we know of Simeon, we know of Anna, we have Zechariah prophesying. We don't know all the people whom God used and worked through from the span of Malachi to Matthew. But we'd be very presumptuous to say that there was no revelation until John opened his mouth. Because we see that there was revelation from a lot of individuals that we've already looked at here in just this lesson alone. Anyway, that was just kind of a tangent. But we see that Zechariah, what he's prophesying of here is a day of restoration. And didn't we see what Jesus said about John? We had already read this previously. Jesus said that he is that Elijah that will come and restore all things. John's life is about restoration, as is the life of Jesus. To restore a people in sin to peace with God, to forgiveness of sins, to a relationship with God. John's life is about this restoration that would be taking place in the first century, and he was the forerunner of it. He was the beginning of that sun rising on the darkness. as he paved that way for the Lord Jesus to take over. This child, he became strong, verse 80. He was in the wilderness. I don't know what that means. I mean, I know some of what that means, but I don't understand it all. What is he doing in the wilderness? You know, they lived in the hill country of Judea. I mean, his parents had a home. So what is he doing here in verse 80? At what point did he enter into the wilderness? The text almost seems to suggest that it was possibly sometime even in his childhood. You know, maybe teenage years or something like that. He didn't start prophesying until, you know, he was, you know, near 30 years of age, as it seems, from the biblical record. So whatever the case is, it appears that he spent a very lengthy amount of time living in the wilderness, possibly even a portion, if not a vast portion, of his childhood he spent in the wilderness. But where's his mom? Where's his dad? Maybe they moved there with him. Remember, they were advanced in years. Maybe they passed. Maybe they passed when he was a young child. Maybe after their passing, he left the home and entered into the wilderness. But whatever the case is, he spent a great length of time in the wilderness, and he looked like nobody else on the planet, you know. With the clothes that he wore, the camel's hair, he had the long hair of the Nazirite vow, you know. And you know, in those days they didn't have long hair. You know, the Jewish men, none of them had long hair. They all kept it quite short. I know that's not probably some of the pictures you've seen, but guess what? Those pictures weren't taken back then, right? So we all know that. But anyway, they had their hair cut short, and here you have John. He looks like this crazy wild man, right? And there he is out there in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey. That was his food. And we see that there's kind of, it almost appears like some sort of savageness about this individual. Now, up here on the map, this is where John resided. He left the hill country of Judea, and he came to this vast wilderness that stretches past even the Dead Sea. And up here north of the Dead Sea is the Jordan River, where John would eventually be baptizing individuals. But you have this great expanse of land, and you can see here, even on the Google Earth, how it looks kind of barren, right? And if we think of a wilderness, we might very well be thinking of I don't know, we might think of a rainforest, you know, we might think of just some sort of forest, mountainy terrain, and you know, really kind of beautiful to go camping and hiking, and you know, lots of shade and lots of beauty and lots of animals. But you know, that's not the case at all. I don't know how well this is going to. Yeah, that shows up quite well, actually. Anyway, you know, here is a picture of the Judean desert, which often is called the wilderness, right? But more often than not, it's called a desert because that's exactly what it is. It is incredibly barren. You look out. You're not going to see very many trees, are you? You see a few streams here and there rushing into the Dead Sea. But there's just nothing out there. There's absolutely nothing out there. And this is where John lived. Here's a couple of pictures of the area. It's incredibly dry, you know, incredibly barren. You know, not so much finding trees for shade. You'd have to find some rocks, you know. And there are some kind of canyons and things where you can kind of hide away a little bit in this wilderness. But this was John's life for so many years. For the majority of his life was out here in this wilderness. And, you know, he actually got people to come out. Not just a few people. He got people all over, a tremendous amount of people, to come out and listen to what he had to say. That is how vital his message was. Now, we see where he lived, and it's absolutely of no coincidence here why he lived in the capacity that he lived. We already looked at the fact that God's people were completely barren. They were a wilderness themselves in spirit, right? They had completely departed from God, departed from the Eden that God provides, departed from the waters of life and the food of life that God provides, and they have dived headfirst into a mirage of their life, thinking that they are God's people, right? That was a mirage. They were living in a wilderness, right? Spiritually, they were in a wilderness. And the prophets talk about this quite often. Isaiah uses it. Ezekiel uses it. In fact, one of the most famous visions of Ezekiel is that valley of dry bones, right? Ezekiel chapter 37. If you haven't read it in a while, take a look at it on your own. Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, where Ezekiel sees this valley, just barren field, just filled with bones, very dry, brittle bones. What's going on here? God shows Ezekiel, this is the people. This is the spiritual state of my people. But I breathe my spirit. I breathe my spirit through the prophets. My word comes out the prophets, and the bones start to rattle and start to come back together, and flesh comes back on them, and they get up and they live again by the word of God. Restoration. John is the forerunner of the restoration of the people of God. And in Matthew 3, verse 1, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And what did he say? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The time was near in which the Lord would reign in his kingdom. And he would restore that kingdom back to a godly people. The people that would be of his body. The people that would later be called the church and would later even be called the Christians in Acts chapter 11. And John was the forerunner. Repent. Restore yourself. Get ready, because the Christ is coming and his rule in the kingdom is coming. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, for our day, the kingdom of heaven and the rule of Christ has gone on for nearly 2,000 years, in which the church has been strong, the faithful remnant of God. When I say strong, I don't necessarily mean large in population. John was small, but the scriptures say he was strong, right? God has his remnant of faithful people, and Christ has reigned now since he ascended into heaven in the first century, and we still have the same cry to those who haven't heard yet. Repent, because you can be restored to God just as well. By the same blood of Jesus Christ, you can be restored. If that describes your need this morning, and you're resolved in your mind to do so with your life, then once you confess Jesus as your Lord, to be baptized for the remission of your sins and walk in the newness of life, fulfilling the commandments of Christ Jesus. That describes your need. Why don't you come forward while together we stand and sing.